Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Last week we looked at part of this chapter and noted that Jeremiah had written a letter to the exiles in Babylon and told them to build houses, plant gardens, have children, marry, give their children in marriage, basically establish yourselves there. It also contains the prophecy in verse 10 that they're going to be there 70 years, but they will return to the land, to the promised land in the Middle East of what would be Israel. And, of course, that's an amazing promise in itself. Usually when peoples of that time period were absorbed by another people or conquered, that was the end of them as a distinct people. They would intermarry and just simply become a part of that new region that where they were taken. Well, we're going to continue looking at this chapter today and again dealing with the false prophets, not only that were in Judah, but now, of course, go with them. They're in Babylon as well. And let's start at verse 10 and read through verse 23. So thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence. I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I had driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets. But you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles of Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they had done an outrageous thing in Israel. They had committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they had spoken in my name lying words that I had not command them. I am the one who knows. I am witness, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we see this period in biblical history where there was a very low state spiritually among your people. False prophets, sin of every kind, idolatry, child sacrifice, all these things, and you took them out of the land. We also are amazed, really thinking of the promise you made to bring back a remnant to the land. And we look in biblical history and see that that happened. Your promises were filled completely and perfectly. We think about the culture, the society in which we live, in which many of the similar sins take place around us. The denial of you, sexual immorality, the falsehood and false prophets all around us. We pray for our land, that there will be repentance granted to it and change take place with the great work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. And Paul Simon has a song, Slip Sliding Away, makes a statement about God's planning activity. It says, God only knows, and God makes his plan, and the information's unavailable to mortal man. Well, the last part of the song lyric is bad theology. Some information is made available to mortal man. God makes himself known in his revelation in the Bible. God reveals a lot of things to us that we could not have come to through purely human reason. He reveals that he is a Trinity, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. He reveals the incarnation, that Jesus was truly God and truly man. He reveals the plan of salvation through the work of Jesus, and that Jesus is the only way to salvation. God reveals that history is teleological. It is moving toward an end. It's not an endless series of meaningless cycles. It moves toward that final day when Jesus will return and there will be an ultimate division in mankind between the saved and the lost. These are just a few things that God reveals in Scripture, and sometimes he reveals even specific plans, like he did to the exiles in Babylon, that after 70 years, they would return to the land. Our text this morning starts with that. He states that he has a plan for his people that is ultimately good and for their welfare. In verses 10 and 11, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And sometimes verse 11 is taken out of this context and it's kind of like made into a plaque or a saying that applies to every Christian in every circumstance imaginable. Now, it is true that God has a plan for each of our lives. The context of this verse is specifically talking about the plan he has for the exiles, that they will remain a distinct people and will return to the land. A more appropriate passage concerning God's plan for each of us, we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, where, as Robert pointed out, we had the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And look with me at that passage again in Ephesians chapter 1, just to have it fresh in our mind. We won't read the whole passage again, but particularly look at verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us through adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. Then verse 7 mentions the work of Jesus, that we had redemption in his blood. Notice here's a plan of God for us. If you're in Christ now, it means that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him, to be adopted into his family, to be his child. to belong to Him. I've often spoken with people who grew up in very horrible home situations, often had a very abusive father who abused them physically or sexually, and they had great difficulty relating to God as Father. The doctrine of adoption has been a very important doctrine to apply in their lives in this sense. In fact, I had a professor in seminary who said that when he first came to the Lord, he could not pray to God as Father for probably 2 or 3 years in his initial conversion because of the harshness of his own father, the rigidity that was there. And he told some of the stories. But here we're adopted into a God's family and have a perfect father. And notice that it is to older and older, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 5, we see the idea it's according to the purpose of His will. And to verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. In verse 7, you see we have forgiveness through His blood according to the riches of His grace. And in verse 11, we see that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And finally, in verse 14, it is to the praise of His glory. Older and older, it is to the praise of His grace and His glory that He has done these things. We sang earlier a song based on Romans 8:28. That went on into verse 30, in the 29 to 30 in the song. It's a very loved passage by Christians, and I think rightly so. But we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, all things don't work for good for everybody. It is only for those who are love God and are called according to His purpose, for His redeemed people. But think about what that statement, that promise in Scripture presupposes. It presupposes that God is all-powerful, that He can work all those things together for good, and He's also all-knowing. He knows what's going on in your life. And this promise, of course, is only for those in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, in fact, the end of your life will not turn out good for you, turns out bad for you in the eternal judgment of God. But for those in Christ, God does have a good and perfect plan for your life, both here and in eternity. And just like He told the exiles in Babylon that He had a plan for them, that does extend to us in terms of all the Scriptures that speak that way. God promises the exiles to have a future and a hope. So we just read in verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And then in verse 13 and 14, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place in which I sent you into exile." That is an amazing statement of grace. Here were people who were under the judgment of God being taken into exile in Babylon for all their idolatry, their refusal to listen to His prophets, child sacrifice, horrendous idolatry. And now He says, "Pray to me and I'll hear you." It's amazing grace in that. And if you count the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, let's start that count after the Battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C. fits almost perfectly with the first return to Judah in 536. Daniel read Jeremiah's prophecy from Babylon and realized that the 70 years are almost complete at that time. And look over Daniel chapter 9. in Daniel 9, verses 1 through 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of the years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleased their mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Goes on to give that prayer that Daniel prays, a prayer of repentance, confession for the sins of Israel. Daniel was reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he saw that the 70 years were just about complete, and the promise was made to return to the land. Well, what was his response? He began to pray. Daniel didn't see any conflict between the sovereign plan of God and praying. God works through means, and prayer is an important part of those means. Daniel prayed this prayer of confession for the sins of the people. Meredith Klein observes that Daniel's prayer in verses 4 to 19 has a repeated use of God's covenant name Yahweh, along with a repeated use of Adonai, the characteristic designation of the dominant party in a covenant, the Lord in that regard. As God's redeemed people through faith in Christ, we're called to trust God with our futures, as Daniel did, and pray for God to carry out those plans. And we had tremendous promises for our futures. Again, kind of going back and forth to Jeremiah and how it applies to us, some of those promises, we know that if we die before Jesus returns, we immediately go into the presence of God. Remember in Philippians 1:23 when Paul said, I'm hard-pressed between the two, you know, to stay on with you. He said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far greater. It's better. Hebrews 12:23, and speaking of even our worship now, says we come to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. In Revelation 6, 9, and 10, when I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of the God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood for those who dwell on the earth? Essentially, crying out for God to bring judgment and the second coming of Christ. If you believe in Jesus, you have a sure future, not only if you die now before he comes, but if he comes in our lifetime, we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be resurrected. However, if not in Christ, upon your death, you'll immediately be sent to hell and begin an eternal punishment for your sins. Remember Jesus' warning in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It's not annihilation. He's speaking about the idea of bring to ruination. In that sense, Luke's parallel just has cast into hell. Remember in real estate sales, the key phrase is location, location, location. I saw a little meme this week that picked up on that. It said, don't worry about dying. You will live forever. All you have to worry about is location, location, location. And we live by faith as we trust God and look toward the future God has promised to us as his redeemed people. Jeremiah gave a promise to them in Babylon. Now, they didn't really like the promises he gave. told them, you know, build a houses, plant gardens, plant a life here. And there might have been some that might have been around my age now and said, 70 years, I'm not going to see that return. I don't like that. Well, there were false prophets then that rose up and began to say, well, we're going to go back, you know, maybe next year, next 6 months. And they were saying, thus says the Lord, we're going to do that. Don't worry about it. False prophets among the exiles contradicted the word of God that came through Jeremiah. Ahab, the son of Koahiah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, are two that are specifically named. These false prophets are not only prophesying lies, but engaging in all kinds of wickedness. We see in verse 23 that they have spoken falsely in my name, words that I not command them, but also they committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. They were sexually immoral and prophesying in the name of the Lord. One commentator summarizes their sins as folly, fornication, and fraud. Walter Kaiser Jr. comments, two false prophets who are not mentioned elsewhere, Ahab, son of Koahiah, and Zedekiah, son of Maaseiah, are likely among those prophets who are peddling an optimistic message of quick return from Babylon. When verses 20 to 22, we see Nebuchadnezzar had them put to death. Perhaps their false prophecies and some actions they did were causing rebellion in Babylon. We see in verse 22, because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah and Babylon, the Lord to make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar roasted them, which was the punishment their treason in Hammurabi's code. However, their biggest treason was not against Babylon, but against God. They prophesied falsely in his name. And so horrific is their execution that their names become a byword and a curse among the exiles, as we just read in verse 22. The false prophets proclaimed that judgment would not come to Judah. Now in exile, they prophesied they'd quickly return to their homeland. However, God's plan will not allow any deviation. It won't allow any additions or subtractions. God will fulfill all his plan and purpose today, just like he did in Jeremiah's day. If you're in Christ, you have a future and a hope. In fact, a future that's beyond anything like a return to a little tiny strip of land in the Middle East. You have a sure expectation and promise of God of forgiveness and the imputation of Christ's righteousness when you believe in Jesus. You have the sure expectation of the future resurrection and an eternity in a new heavens and new earth. That great passage in Revelation 21, 1 through 8, sets that forth. And when you read that, I think it's always found it very emotionally moving, this particular passage. You think about this future. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, so these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." There's that covenant phrase. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Jeremiah had to deal with false prophets in his day. We have false prophets around us too. One of the more common theological falsehoods in our culture is that there are many ways to God. The Bible does not allow that idea. Jesus clearly said that he was the only way. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Or Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, wrote some very profound things. He said, "Man is a sinful creature. All children born into the world, whatever their name or nation is, are corrupt, wicked, and defiled in the sight of God. Human nature is so tainted and corrupt that, left to himself, no man could be saved. There is only one way in which a man or a woman must be saved. It is only by our Lord Jesus Christ through faith, neither by our own works and righteousness. One golden thread runs through the Bible. No salvation except by faith in Jesus Christ. You may think I am unloving, narrow-minded, bigoted, and so forth. So be it. But you cannot tell me that my doctrine is not that of the Word of God. That doctrine is salvation in Christ to the very uttermost, but without Christ there is no salvation at all. Let it be called intolerant and unloving, no salvation, no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ." See, he was absolutely right. That's what the Bible says. One of the more well-known passages in the Bible is John 3:16. It goes on and describes the condition of fallen man. Let me read that and its following verses. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." Robert Raymond preached a sermon dealing with this text, and particularly in verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." He said, "God has immutably declared that he will save only those who trust in the saving work of his Son, and will consign to perdition those who do not trust the saving work of the Son. So let the unbelieving moralist be as good, as moral, as honest, as upright as he can be, he will still be condemned. For God's declaration will forever stand. He who trusts in my Son will be saved. Who does not trust my Son is condemned already and shall be damned forever. This declaration is as unchangeable as God himself. After 10,000 years of conscious torment in hell, the moralist will still read this divine edict. He who trusts in my Son will be saved. Who does not trust my Son is condemned already and shall be damned forever." He gave some more illustrations of time periods. He said, And when the tormented moralist, perhaps other hoping in the words of Alfred Lord Tennyson's In Memoriam, that at last, far off at last, winter will change to spring, thinks that the wheel of eternity must surely have spun out its last thread, after it seems that the ages of ages have passed, after it seems that every particle of what we call eternity must surely have run out, he will still see, written in flaming letters, burning as brightly as ever did these words, he only trusts my son will be saved. He does not trust my son is condemned and shall be damned forever. I said, no, dear friends, I get no pleasure in saying it, but I must. The words of Dante's Inferno do indeed apply to the impenitent and unbelieving. Leave every hope, ye who enter here. The warning against the false prophets in Jeremiah's day that we have seen throughout the book of Jeremiah, and the warnings that Jesus gave of a final judgment of God, warn us concerning the reality of an ultimate division in mankind between those who are lost and those who are saved through faith in Christ. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Him alone for your salvation, you are part of that company that will enter into the glories of heaven upon your death and into the new heavens and new earth in that final day and the consummation of God's redemptive purposes. If you're not in Christ, here's a pastoral warning. Don't neglect this great salvation. As the writer of the Hebrews says, how we escape if we neglect this salvation. Trust in Christ now. Throw yourself upon Him. Transfer trust in anything in yourself, anything in your life, to Christ alone for your salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus, for the plan you have for us as your people. We pray that you would use us to make the gospel known clearly, to present the grace of God, the mercy of God that's available in Jesus, as well as the warning of a final judgment. We thank you for the mercy you've shown to us that we're sitting here thinking about you, worshiping you, and have the desire to be here and sing to your glory. We also pray for anyone that will be hearing this, either here or various other channels, that would not know you, that you would open their heart to the gospel, awaken them to their peril and their need, and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name. We also pray.